Psalm 63 from the ESV says this: "You are God. You, God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. As in a dry and weary land where there is no water, so I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. And my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped." This is the word of God.
If you're with me there in Psalm 63, as Andrew said, the first verse of Psalm 63 is actually what we consider the prescript. If you were reading your Hebrew Bible, verse 1 is a Psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. This is Scripture. There are usually chapter titles that are not in Scripture. Your translation supplied that. But the prescripts are Scripture, inspired by God and meant to be included in the text. And so they, not all Psalms have them. But the ones that do are actually inspired by God. Now, look at this picture. As Andrew was describing, this is not Tatooine. This is not Death Valley, California. This picture is actually of the wilderness of Judah. This is how barren and rugged and desolate that place was. And if you go from Jerusalem and south and then a little east, you are at the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea, of course, is known in all the world as the most toxic body of water that the Jordan River flows into it. Nothing flows out of it. Nothing can live in the Dead Sea. The area around the Dead Sea is the barren, desolate wilderness of Judah. Just west of the Dead Sea, just south of Jerusalem, is a town called Bethlehem. You get outside of Bethlehem, and this is a lot of what you see. When David wrote Psalm 23, you know, the Lord leads me beside quiet waters and leads me to green pastures, those were not easy to find in the hill country around Bethlehem. You travel north, you get up to Galilee in the north country, and it's much more beautiful, much more tropical. But this was an area that David was very familiar with. Psalm 63, when it says, "My soul thirsts for you, my body longs for you, in a dry and weary land where there is no water," that was true of his experience a lot of his life, and especially when he was running from King Saul and hiding out in this wilderness. Very, very much an area like Gorgoroth, as Sam and Frodo are making their way to Mount Doom, an ashen wasteland, or Obi-Wan hiding from the Inquisitors as he watches over Luke. Are you with me? Good. These are times of desperate need for David. This is not a vacation. He's not traveling for pleasure. He is running for his life. The beauty of the message of Psalm 63 is at exactly the point of our need, God meets us with his provision. So we'll walk through this text and we'll see, first of all, our need and the full extent of our need in order to appreciate what God has given us, the gift of his provision. So we'll see four parts of that need. The first two come up right away in verse 1. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you. Now we know in this world, we experience this ourselves, our bodies are always thirsty, always hungry, always feeling like we need something more. But our souls are also hungry and thirsty, always looking for more meaning, more fulfillment, more satisfaction, more life and joy and peace. It's not just our bodies that have needs, it's our souls that have needs. And David rightly says, he doesn't say, my body needs food and water. He doesn't say, my soul needs meaning and fulfillment. He says, my soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you. He rightly identifies the place of our actual need. It's not, in the end, food and water that we need, fulfillment and prosperity that we need. Ultimately, what we need is God himself. He is the only one that can satisfy the true hunger and thirst of our souls and our body. And yet, what we tend to go to are those quick fix solutions. We go to food, we go to drink, we go to exercise and vacation and rest, we go to the doctor, we go to medication, we look for anything that is quick and will meet our immediate needs instead of going to the one person who can really meet the needs of our soul. It's like Thor, after everyone turns to dust around him, he does not deal well with failure. He turns to alcohol and food and video games. He escapes. He's a symbol. Chubby Thor, right, is a symbol of bad coping mechanisms. Or Po and Kung Fu Panda, as he's trying to find the pathway to inner peace, until he realizes peace cannot be found in your circumstances, but only by accepting the life that you have can you actually experience inner peace. Yes, I'm going for a record today. All right. The first need that we feel are a soul and body thirst. David moves on. The reason that our soul and body are hungry and thirsty is because we live in a barren world, a world that is broken, a world that is desolate. We live in a dry and weary land where there is no water. He's not denying that there are good things in the world. Of course, there are good things that God has created in this world. But so often what we experience is the desolation, the barren desert of this world that nothing can satisfy. We can only find a small reprieve, a temporary oasis, a place like Simba finds with Timon and Pumbaa. Instead of following his destiny as the Lion King, he hides out for a while in an oasis. It's the best we can find, is a temporary place. That's what David was moving to, one cave to another, one hiding place to another, one source of food and drink, just moving and looking and trying to find that next place to hide. It's a thirst in the world, in our hearts, in our bodies. And finally, there's a thirst we have from the people around us, that the people around us also let us down, do not meet all of our needs. Now, David, as a shepherd, had experienced the reality of being alone, the vulnerability of being out with sheep. He had faced off against the giant Goliath. He had gone into battle many times. He had felt both the good and the bad and the ugly of friends. Later in his life, David listed his 30 mighty men, his 30 most faithful and skilled warriors. David knew the loyalty of good friends, the blessing of those who will stand beside you in the heat of battle, who will not be afraid and run, but who will stand firm. But he also knew the bitter pain of betrayal. He knew what it was to be let down by his king, as Saul went crazy and chased after him. He even knew the pain of betrayal by his own son, as Thor and Odin experienced repeatedly with Loki's ongoing betrayal. David knew military betrayal. He knew political challenges. He knew personal and family dysfunction. He felt the thirst of everything in this world. But at the point of our need, at the point of our thirst, God meets us with the living water that only he can provide. So let's look now at the gift that God provides to those who are on the run in the wilderness, like Sylvie, the Loki variant, as she was fleeing from the Tide variant's authority. First, God gives us the gift of eyes to see his sufficiency. David in verse 2 immediately turns from the problem to the solution. He says, I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory. Do we turn this quickly from our problem to the solution? Where are your eyes right now, if you're honest? Are you looking and really focused on the problems in your life, on the barrenness and weariness of the world, the weakness of your body, the struggle of your soul, the damage in your relationships? Or are you like David? Are you turning your attention intentionally to say, I have looked upon you in the sanctuary. Are you seeking to fix your eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen? Not to look down at the problems of your life, but to look up at the one who can meet all of your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. It's the prayer of Ephesians 1. It needs a supernatural intervention. Paul prays in Ephesians 1 that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened so that we would be able to see the riches of our glorious inheritance of the saints. It is not something you can accomplish on your own in your flesh. It's something God must do supernaturally to help us see all that we have, the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. It's very much like Narnia. When Lucy had been in, but her siblings had not yet been in, remember how they questioned her, how they struggled, how Edmund in particular made fun of her, and then he was there. And then he was in, he experienced it, and that's the depth of the pain of that betrayal that still he made fun of her. Or I've just read the Space Trilogy, Lewis's Space Trilogy, and in the first book, when Ransom ends up on this distant planet he eventually realizes is Mars, he discovers that the natives on that planet can interact with supernatural beings. They see them everywhere and interact with them like it's commonplace. And he has to share on our planet Earth, our silent, broken, desolate planet, we don't see these beings. We don't interact with them. We don't have communion with them. It takes a supernatural movement to experience that. That's what we need, is this gift from God to lift our eyes and see that he alone is sufficient. David shows us this, to look upon God in the sanctuary, to behold his power and glory. And keep in mind, this is before the time of the temple, when there was a brick and mortar place to come. It was still the time of the tabernacle, a time when it was still relatively portable. And David, of course, didn't have the permission to go into the most holy place of the tabernacle. So for him, the sanctuary was his own relationship with the Lord on his own. That's the first gift of God, is eyes to see beyond the desolation of this world to the truth of who he is and his sufficiency. The second gift that God gives us is lips to taste his steadfast love. He says, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. My lips will glorify you. Now, we can say this, that God's love is better than life. We can sing it in our songs. We say, I'll stand with arms high and heart abandoned. Do we truly believe this verse, that God's love is better than life itself? Can we say with the Apostle Paul, to live is Christ, to die is gain? Have we really followed the call of the cross to come and die so that we might truly live? It's one thing to say it. It's another thing to experience it, to taste it. And I could tell you about a little Greek restaurant in my hometown of Glenview that makes the best gyro on the planet. I could explain to you that cucumber cream sauce and the way they butter the pita and put it on the flat top before serving you. I could explain to you what Lou Malnati's pizza is and show you that that is an inch of mozzarella on top of this buttery, flaky crust. I could explain to you the nature of a Krispy Kreme donut coming right off of the thing when it says hot and fresh right now. I could explain those things, but until you experience it for yourself, right? This is cruel and unusual right before lunch, isn't it? Jason didn't even know I was going to mention the Krispy Kremes. Some things you have to experience for yourself. Let's apply this to evangelism. Everyone who is a Christian has a story to tell. You have a testimony of how you met the Lord, how he changed your life. And I think a lot of times the reason we don't share more often how God has changed us is because we don't experience him that often. Isn't it true that when you really enjoy something, you talk about it? When you go to the Village Inn and you have their California skillet with that amazing hollandaise sauce, you share that. You bring leftovers home to your family to share the experience. Or the Texas Destroyer at Four Rivers with the onion ring right on that juicy brisket. There's a spiritual application here, people. Or what the Village Inn used to have, this peanut butter cup pie. If we could start a revolution to demand that the peanut butter cup pie come back to the Village Inn, I would sign that. When you've experienced something, you share it. Or like these shows, I've mentioned Loki and Obi-Wan. There are shows that when you experience them, you want your friends to experience. You share them and friends tell friends, don't bother with Boba Fett. Don't waste your time on Ms. Marvel. There's better things to do with your time. You have to experience certain things, like the original Matrix movie, right? Until you take the red pill and are set free and your eyes are opened to the world that has been pulled over them, you must be set free. If you've never seen the movie, you have to experience the original Matrix. It's like that with God, with His grace. We need to more regularly experience the truth of this verse, spending time alone with God, soaking in His love, remembering the fullness of His grace and mercy. Ephesians 3, as Paul prays, that you would know how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, that you would actually experience that in your heart, in your daily life. We would talk about Jesus more if we experienced this more. It's natural to talk about things that you love and enjoy. God gives us the gift, eyes to see His sufficiency, lips to taste. You see how physical this psalm is? David, in a time of thirst and physical desperation, turns his heart and life to the Lord and says, I want to find in You, Lord, what I can't find in this world, what my life and my body cannot be satisfied in this world. And he turns the third gift, our hands to surrender to God in worship. He says, I will bless You as long as I live. In Your name, I will lift up my hands. As we sing, I wonder if you ever have moments of self-awareness, you know, probably moments of self-consciousness. You ever have moments of self-awareness when you're singing for, you know, the first song and then you're into the second song and you realize you're standing there like this, right? Nobody does that at Oakwood, but like if you would say, what is my posture communicating, right? Or if you're having a conversation with someone and they're standing there like this, right? What does posture communicate? And that would communicate defensiveness, woundedness, right? Or what if you're standing there like this, right? You're like kind of in space. Your posture communicates something. What if you see someone and they're just hanging their head in discouragement, right? Or if you saw someone sitting against the wall, kind of in the fetal position, right? Just curled up. When I grew up going to church, traditional evangelical free church, there was one acceptable posture for worship. You were holding that heavy hymnal, and you were to stand there straight backed and sing the verses, right? You looked around, that was what everyone in the room was doing. There was no other acceptable posture. When I was 15 or 16 and went to Bible camp and saw that you could sing praises to Jesus around a campfire with a guitar and you could lift your hands, you could get on your knees, that was new information for me. I didn't know that was allowed in the church. But what you find is, your body posture expresses where you are, and sometimes you can use your body expression to change where you are. Have you felt that? Do this little exercise with me. It's one of my favorite prayer exercises. Clench your fists really tight. Everybody do this right now. Imagine in your hands are like your two top worries and concerns. You see what that does? You take all of your tension and you feel that. You kind of tense it all up and hold it tightly. This is what your body does with stress, right? You hold on to it, you embody it, you focus on it, you worry about it. But then if you tell your body in prayer to let it go, right? I mean, that's kind of a little blood flow exercise. You feel like a little tingle, right? But there's an actual intentional movement in that to say, Lord, I am going to choose not to be anxious about anything, but in everything through prayer and petition with thanksgiving, I'm going to present my request to You. I'm going to release them to You. That's a good practice to build into your daily prayer time. It's a kind of something comes into your mind, you physically close your hands around it to identify it, and then you physically open your hands, bowing your head to the Lord, saying, Lord, I give that to You. I entrust that issue, that person, that concern. I give it. I release it to You. Sometimes you just need to go for a walk, right? You just need to get out. Your body is kind of trapped, and just getting outside, going for a walk, changing your position can affect. This is what David says. He says, I will bless You as long as I live. In Your name, I will lift up my hands. Did you notice how many promises and commitments are in this psalm? In one of the most difficult, desperate times in his life, David does not give in to despair. He focuses himself on the right disciplines and says, I will hold fast to You. The Psalms are such a gift to us, showing us that there are many postures that are acceptable to God. There are many emotions that God invites us to express to him. Don't hide those things. Verse 9, 10, 11, and 12 are, verse 9 through 11, the end of this psalm, here's a confession from a pastor. When I go to a hospital, I usually don't read those with the person in the hospital bed. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. It just, it doesn't always land, sitting next to when someone's dying of cancer or something. You just kind of wait. Maybe skip to the king shall rejoice in God, but the mouths of liars will be stopped. I'll admit, but there's something there that's important for us. As David is being chased by literal enemies with literal armies around him, he holds on to the truth of God's justice, of God's righteousness. He reminds himself of that, and he holds on to the Lord. We need to maintain these kinds of disciplines to say with David, my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. My mouth will praise you with joyful lips. You see these commitments that he's making. Verse 3, my lips will praise you. Verse 4, in your name I will lift up my hand. Verse 5, my mouth will praise you. Verse 6, I remember you. I meditate on you. Verse 7, I will sing for joy. Verse 11, the king shall rejoice in God. We need to live a life of surrender, of discipline, of maintaining our commitment. Like Daniel being trained by Mr. Miyagi to continue practicing, wax on, wax off. He didn't understand why, but his master had a plan and he had to maintain those disciplines in order to be prepared for the challenge that was coming to him. Hands to surrender, one more gift from the Lord, a heart to trust in the Lord. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. This was the verse of all of Psalm 63 that most struck me in my preparation. Look at what this says. My soul, David holding on to God in a little cave. My soul clings to you. I think of a little flea holding on to like a piece of metal and like that little flea clinging for dear life only to like you zoom out and you see that the flea is in like one of those Area 51 satellite dishes, right? It's just in the middle of that thing. It couldn't get out if it wanted to. You know, here's the picture. We cling to the Lord with all that we can, right? And it's not very much, but we cling only to realize we're right in the middle of his hand. He's holding on to us like a little child who's learning how to swim, you know, and dad steps back and takes his hands away and the little child's alone in the water for a second only to realize that he was never that far away. His hands were right there ready to lift him up. A heart to trust in the Lord. Like Princess Buttercup when she found out that Humperdinck, of course, had not sent his four fastest ships anywhere. And yet on the night of her wedding, she said to Prince Humperdinck, my Wesley will come for me. She knew. She remembered what he had said to her. She remembered when Wesley said to Buttercup, this is true love. Do you think this happens every day? And of course, he did come for her in kind of a roundabout way. We need that kind of heart to trust. Who has more pure and true love for us than the Lord, right? Let's trust that he will come for us. There's actually good theology in The Princess Bride. God's infinite generosity meets us at the point of our desperate need. Do you feel that here in Psalm 63? Where our soul and body is thirsty in a dry and barren world where people let us down, God gives us these gifts. Eyes to see him, lips to taste his love, hands to surrender to him, to hold on to him, a heart to trust and rest in him. So three applications as we close. First of all, seek the Lord. Here's the commitment and the discipline of Psalm 63, the disciplines of the Christian life. Earnestly, David says, I seek you. I sing to you. I hold fast to you. I will keep singing. I will keep praying. I will keep trusting. I will keep fighting like Captain America when he's been beaten down by Thanos. And that last moment when you see his arms trembling to get up right before he hears those three magic words on your left. We need that determination to press on, to keep going, to stand firm, to not drift, to not let go like Thor did. But remember what brought Thor back from that time of discouragement? Friends. Friends came to visit him and call him out on a new mission. Sometimes we need brothers and sisters come alongside us and to call us to move forward, to say, it looks like you're stuck right now. You need to move forward. You need to come with us. Let's get after this mission together. David experienced that. One of the great little moments in David's life when he's describing his mighty men who served alongside him is this little story in 2 Samuel 23. Three of the 30 chief men, three of David's mightiest warriors. This is crazy from a military standpoint. These are generals in the army of Israel. Three of his 30 chiefs went down about harvest time. They came to David. One of those times he's in a cave. And a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold. The garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. You feel that for David? The Philistines are set up in his hometown. They have a stronghold there. And David said longingly, oh, if only someone would give me water to drink from that well that I grew up drinking from. That well that's by the gate. So those three men heard that wish from David. It was not a command. It was not an instruction. It was just David longing for something familiar, some little taste of home. His three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from that well, and they carried it back to David. Now, here's one of the differences between me and David. If that came to me, I'm going to drink that water. But David thought it was too sacred to drink. He poured it out as an offering to the Lord in such gratitude for friends that were so devoted to him. But the message came through that he had people that were standing with him, not only in the military battles, but in the battle for faith, to stand firm and trusting in the Lord. I hope you have friends like that beside you. Our first commitment is to seek the Lord, to hold fast to him, to continue to hold on in faith. Second commitment is to sing to the Lord. My lips will praise you. I will bless you. My mouth will praise you with joyful lips. Do you consider it a spiritual discipline to sing? It's clear in Scripture that it is. It's a spiritual discipline, just like praying and studying your Bible and memorizing Scripture and meeting with the saints. It is a discipline we need to maintain to sing. I realize not all of us are as musical as others, but still there's something that happens when you sing. When not only you hear music, music can stir your heart. Music can just move you by listening to it, but it's another level of engagement when you begin to sing along. This is one of those great things to do when you are feeling discouraged, when you're not feeling a great vibrancy of faith yourself. You can borrow faith from these songwriters and singers. Turn on Christian radio, play some of your favorite songs and hymns, and begin to sing along. When you're here on Sunday, especially if you don't feel as engaged spiritually, that's when you even more need to discipline yourself to sing. Because you see what happens? As you sing, the act of vocalizing biblical truth, vocalizing and expressing gospel truth, especially with all of your heart, singing loud to the Lord, it engages something in your mind that before you sang was not as engaged. There's a discipline and a power to music that lets the truth move into our heart. If you've seen any of the Guardians of the Galaxy movies, you know how important the awesome mix, volume 1 and 2, are to Peter Quill. It's literally the playlist of his journey, his progression, his coping strategy. And how many times does he mention Kevin Bacon and Footloose as that like full expression in a dance-off actually saves the universe one time? And at the end, Quill's mentor, the ruthless ravager Yondu, comes down and says, I'm Mary Poppins, y'all, right? One of the most ironic moments in movie history. So making reference, think about what Mary Poppins is. It's a musical about life change. Yondu's change in softening up, and there's depth of meaning here you people are missing. The point is to sing. There's a power in music, especially when it's gospel truth. Even secular people know the power of music. You know, Nietzsche was the most famous German atheist, right? He said, without music, life would have been a mistake. Nothing in this world makes sense. If there wasn't music, at least that brings some meaning. An atheist said that. Our secular world always falls back on music as a way to find some joy and meaning. How much more in the church do we need to sing the actual truth of the gospel? And that sets up our third commitment, to not only sing, but to savor, to delight in the Lord, to move from discipline into delight. The king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult. Even when we're surrounded by hardship, by the barrenness of this world, by the disappointment of life, we need all the more to find moments of resting in the Lord, of savoring the beauty of his unconditional love. Don't miss those last three verses. Justice is coming. The shalom and peace and restoration of God is coming. Every evil will be judged. Every broken thing will be restored. The one who helped me in this area more than anyone is John Piper, who said, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. We need to move from discipline to delight. We need to get so comfortable with the Lord that we experience how wide and long and high and deep is his love for us. One of the other gifts that I've come to enjoy in recent years are a good podcast. There's one, if you go to the church website or the church blog, I shared it on Friday. It's called The Maverick Podcast. And it tells the story of an African man they call Bashar, not his real name, not his real voice. But he's from a southern part of Africa, raised devout, raised Muslim, raised radical Muslim. And as a young man in his early 20s, he traveled up to where his family was from, where he had extended family in Central Africa. And while he was there, there was a missionary doing an English event. And so he went to that event. And at the end, the missionary gave out Bibles, New Testaments. Everyone else, as they were walking out, mostly Muslims, threw those Bibles right into the trash, or there was even a burn pile that they all got thrown away. But Bashara kept his New Testament. And the reason he kept it is because he had one other time in his life as a teenager held a Bible in his hands and brought it home. And when his father, his Muslim father, saw him with that Bible, he beat him so bad, he was in the hospital for 9 days. As a teenager, that was the turning point for Bashara to say, something's wrong with this Muslim faith I'm being raised with. So then, as a young man away from his father, he had this Bible in his hands, but he couldn't bring himself to open it for 3 weeks. It sat hidden in his apartment for 3 weeks until finally he started getting up in the middle of the night to read it secretly. For the next couple of weeks, he's every night reading the New Testament. He read all the way through the New Testament. After about 2 weeks of reading secretly, he's wakened up one night by a voice, a tangible voice that says to him, it's time. He understood that as the call of Jesus Christ himself. And in that moment, in his apartment, secretly, he committed his life right then to the Lord Jesus. It wasn't long before he started sharing his new faith. He went and met with these missionaries who were, of course, initially very suspicious about it. He began posting things on Facebook about his new faith. And remember, he's still in a very Muslim area. And so it wasn't long before word got back to his father that Bashara had converted. And as you know, in certain Muslim circles, that's a crime punishable by death. His uncle was in the area. His uncle immediately grabbed him, pulled him into a private room, called him to recant his Christian faith. He said he wouldn't. His uncle pointed a gun at his head and pulled the trigger. There was a bang and he fell over to the ground, but no bullet was fired, or if it was, it disappeared. The uncle pulled him up again, fired again, and again, nothing happened. The uncle then concluded, there is a spirit protecting this guy. If I try to shoot him again, the spirit's going to kill me. So he just beat him up and took his Bible and told him to stop it. Now, the story goes from there. I'll leave it for you. Look up the Maverick Podcast and just track with the glory and power of the Lord Jesus to see how he takes a young man who was just reading the Bible and sets out to obey what he's reading. It started sharing the good news with friends and family. They start responding, and when the missionary follows up, that first meeting that he had with Bashar, he was careful and he was led by the Spirit to tell him, things are going to get worse for you. Things are going to get very, very difficult for you. This is not a place that's friendly to Muslims when they convert. But he had already tasted, he had already seen the goodness and experienced the mercy and the grace and the power of God. So he knew it would be worth it even if he suffered, even if he died. And that was, of course, and as far as I know, he's still alive. That was his story, to continue to share the gospel, to make disciples, and to teach others the sufficiency and the glory of the risen Jesus. This Bashar's story, it's King David's story that we read here in the Bible. Yes, it's a dry and weary land, but God is sufficient. His love is better than life. That's your story too, if you know Jesus. Yes, we live in a barren land. Yes, we've looked all over the place to find life and satisfaction, all these other places besides the Lord, but none of them can meet our needs until we finally come to the Lord Jesus and say, it's you, it's all you, I'm committed to you alone. Then we find in him that truth. His love is better than life. Lord Jesus, we're overwhelmed when we think about your body, your blood shed for us. We could never deserve that sacrifice. We could never earn your favor. And yet you've lavished it upon us so abundantly. We do taste and see that you are good. We taste that your love is better than life, but it's so infrequent that we experience that. Help us, Lord Jesus, to experience more frequently how wide and long and high and deep is your love, that we might truly appreciate all that you've done for us, and not only paying for our sins, but filling us with your Spirit, walking with us day by day, and preparing for us an eternal weight of glory that far out surpasses anything we'd suffer in this world. We give you all the praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.